Well, if you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Colossians. What do you know about Colossians? I'm thankful for the emphasis this morning on that relationship we have with the Lord, and that He's always there with us. And so, over the next several months, we want to spend some time in this little epistle of Colossians. It's a marvelous book. It carries a very precise and piercing message for the Christian life today. I think I'd have to say, if we didn't have this book, we'd be in trouble. So the theme that we've chosen for the book of Colossians is complete in Christ. And I would say this book is very critical for the believer today. It presents an ageless, timeless, eternal Christ as the solution to the dilemma of every man. I think I can aptly say this. Your view of Jesus Christ will impact every area of your life. However, today, many just want some practical helps when they come to want to study the Bible, or maybe some practical instructions. And we shy away from, let's say, the deep topics such as doctrine and theology, because they just seem to be so out of touch in our day-to-day reality of living. Paul's view was very different. He saw that the Christological problems in the Colossian church had practical importance as well. Believers had died with Christ. Therefore, we need to die to our own sins, die to our own selfish ambitions. We've also been raised with Christ. Therefore, we must live victoriously in Him and put on those qualities that are motivated by Christian love. And because He is Lord over all, that's going to be a theme we're going to see in this book. The life of the Christian should be a life of submitting, a life of submission to Him. Our faith in Jesus Christ should transform every relationship that we have in every area of our lives, in our home, in our church, in our world. And this profound and priceless little epistle that we find, this document will focus primarily on two themes: doctrine and duty. We see these two themes that are going to be brought throughout this whole epistle actually in the first chapter, in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. And what we look at the first two chapters, we really focus, and Paul is going to focus on doctrine. He says this, that you will be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding there in verse 9. So chapter 1 is going to be all about instructions. Christ is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. He is the Lord of ministry. He is Lord of all. Chapter 2, He's going to give some warnings. Christ is the Lord of our walk. He is the Lord of our salvation. He is the Lord of our growth. And then He's going to jump into the practical area, the duty part of living, in chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, we're going to see exhortations from the apostle that Christ is our life in mind, in body, in our attitude, and in our actions. And in chapter 4, He's going to give some reminders. Christ is our love. So exemplify that to unbelievers and believers alike. And it will be very important for you to understand why God's Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter to this budding church there in Asia Minor. While Paul was imprisoned the very first time in Rome, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians church after he had received a report that they were struggling with this heresy that was starting to invade their church concerning Jesus Christ. It was a prevalent message of heresy even in the day. And the report came from Epaphras. Epaphras possibly could have been their pastor. He was very concerned about their well-being. He was a convert from the Apostle Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. And so Epaphras, we're told in verse 12 of chapter 4 and also in Philemon, that he had come in part to really aid Paul and to help Paul because Paul was going through a difficult time. He was chained to a Roman soldier. And he also wanted to confide in him regarding this dangerous teaching that the Colossians were hearing and that they were being hit with. And so Paul sent this letter along with letters to Philemon and to the Ephesians with Tychicus, who was accompanied then by Onesimus. Tychicus, you'll see him often at the end of some of these epistles. He was a co-worker of Paul, and Paul knew he would be a great encouragement and help to the Colossian believers to understand his heart and how he wrote this letter and to get back there and to help them have victory through this heretical teaching. And why this letter is so important is because the church was under attack from false teachers who were denigrating the deity of Jesus Christ, saying Jesus is not God. And the attack came from two basic tenets, through philosophy and through religion. They still happen today in basically that order. Now, one of the things that gives religion and gives philosophy the greatest problem are the simple words that Jesus Christ uttered on that cross, his last words when he said, "It is finished." That Greek word there, tetelestai, it's a financial term, paid in full. Jesus has paid for the sins of the world completely. That phrase, that truth of what Jesus did gives philosophy and religion difficulty. So it is finished. His philosophy says there's no need for man to come up with some rational ideas because Christ is sufficient, and that trumps philosophy. If you remember, in John chapter 1, we're told, "And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt amongst us." Jesus came bodily. What "it is finished" says to religion is that there is nothing that I can do to improve any kind of relationship that I want with God. It is all through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's the message, that Jesus paid our sins. He died alone on that cross, and he can save men and women and boys and girls if they will trust him, Jesus alone, to save them. The Christian life as God intended it can be lived by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and to submit myself to him. And I think one of the sad commentaries that I've heard come from the mouths of believers, "Well, I've accepted him as my Savior. I don't know that he's actually my Lord." Sad commentary to hear a believer talk in that way. There was a group of folks there in Paul's day who said the idea of Jesus Christ is just way too simplistic. In Paul's day, in our day, Jesus being God, that he's deity, and Calvary sufficiency, it was being challenged, and it's challenged today, is it not? We battle it all the time. Many of you have been dogged by someone who actually comes and knocks on your front door, stands on your porch, and you start to share with them how that you have recognized your sinful condition, that Jesus, God in the flesh, came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He paid for your sin. He's resurrected. He's there preparing a place for you in heaven. And your life has been changed because of Jesus Christ. And you then will hear them say, right on your front porch, "Well, Jesus is not God." They might say he's a created being, but he is not God. We don't believe he's God. And what they're saying then is they're downgrading the person and the work of Jesus Christ by saying he isn't God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Thomas got it right, you remember? He said, I won't believe that Jesus is risen unless I put my fingers there and put my hand in his side. That's what he said to the disciples as Jesus appeared to his disciples on that Sunday evening, and Thomas wasn't there. And later in the week, Jesus appeared to Thomas. If you remember Mary Magdalene, he said, don't touch me. With Thomas, he said, Thomas, touch me. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't correct him because, Thomas, you have it right. That's who I am. You know, they'll usually talk about what you have to do to come to Jesus. Maybe there have been other opportunities for you to really share your testimony of faith in Jesus Christ and how you're assured that you will live with him forever, and only to hear them say, well, is that all? It's just Jesus? Oh, I'm so sorry, you just don't have the full story. You have to be baptized to be a Christian. Now, I just want to take a little time out here to tell you this. This is very important. I'm not God. I can't say who's saved, who's not saved. The Bible is very clear. But I find so often we get into this scenario that, well, they just emphasize baptism, so they must be all right. Well, if they're emphasizing baptism to the point that that's why they're going to live with God, that is a problem. Warning lights and sirens should be going off. Good people. We had a young man here in our church last week. I didn't see him. He might be here today, who was doing an interview, wanted to interview me after the service. I said, boy, I am swamped after a service, but I'll meet you this week. We met at a coffee shop. And I was so encouraged to hear him say to me, I know I go to a school that emphasizes you must be baptized to be saved, but I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus Christ is the answer. So often you're talking to someone, they're going to add something that you must do to be saved. They might even say, well, that's great that you have faith in Jesus, but you have to really do these other things in order to live with God. And unfortunately, some of these, they can be nice people, but they're very deceived people who end up causing confusion and creating fear. They create doubt in the minds of believers. That's what was happening with Paul in his day there with this church at Colossae. And so these people come along and they're going to try to do to you what Paul warns us of in this book of Colossians. They will try to defraud you of the prize of who Jesus Christ is and then stand in judgment over you because of your lack of knowledge of what the truth really is. And so this idea of Calvary being complete and sufficient is often looked at as very untrue. That if you'll do the things we do, if you'll worship on the day that we worship, if you'll make sure you're baptized, if you'll keep the commandments, then you can be sure that you'll live with God. Are any of these dialogues familiar to you that you've had with people? You end up feeling at times condescended upon, like you're on the junior varsity Christian team. That because of your simplistic faith in Jesus Christ, that you are bombarded, that you are looked down upon. You may even share with someone, a family member, and that you've trusted Christ as your salvation, and man, you've just watched your life change, and the joy that you now have in Christ, and that you've seen God do this incredible work in your life, and they respond with, well, that's nice, but there's more. I beg your pardon? Well, at this point, they kind of start to add some stipulations. Well, it's nice, but have you received the Holy Ghost? Have you received the second blessing? Have you been able to speak in tongues yet? It's good to be a Christian, but unless you experience the gift of tongues, you're really missing out on the greatness of God. And they can continue to go right on up the scale of stipulations of things that I need to experience in my life to really know him. Sometimes you might even run into a guy and he says to you, "You're a Christian? That's pretty archaic, man. I'm telling you though, your body's important, so you need to eat more nutritionally. And if you just try these mushrooms, man, you're going to have all kinds of great visions. If you wear this crystal, I mean, your belief is okay, I guess, but it's just so elementary." Or possibly in this day of no authority, you'll hear someone say, "Well, I don't believe in any absolutes, and so thus I don't believe in the Bible." Sometimes you'll even hear them say, "God hasn't done one thing for me. I'm a self-made person. I've done it all myself." We have a group of guys that get to go to the prison. They talk to some of the inmates and share with them the love of Christ. I mean, pastors have done that. I've had opportunities to do that. I've had a couple of pastor friends. One pastor said he was just sharing his heart of how Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. This inmate came up to him and he said, "I've read that there Bible. I know everything it has in it." And he thought, well, fear and trepidation. I thought, he's a little bit bigger than I am, but I'm going to ask him, what does he have in it? I mean, what is the Bible all about? And he said, "Well, I know everything that's written in it, and I don't necessarily agree with it because I'm there." And the pastor thought, where is there? He said, as he talked with this man a little bit longer, he found out that he was trusting in some reincarnation ideas or some astrological projections. This man there was really demeaning who Jesus Christ is and his simplistic faith in Christ alone to save him. Sometimes it can even be acts of intimidation. I mean, can religion want to intimidate people today? Yeah, we see it on the news. You know, they're going to cut somebody's neck off if they won't deny Jesus Christ or deny they're an American even. I had a pastor friend of mine. He was preaching in a small jail, and they had the guys in the cell, and he just preached the message that Jesus can save you from your sins. And afterwards, he was going around shaking hands through the bars with guys and went over to one guy, put his hand in, goes, "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" And that guy took his hand and took his arm and put it right around the bar, and he said, "Preacher man, where is your little saving faith in Jesus right now?" This pastor had a great way with words. He looked at him and he said, "I'll tell you where he is. He's right here. And he's going to give me the power to rip you right through the bars when I pull my arm out." He said the guy let him go. I said, "That was an awful brave thing to say." He goes, "But God is with me. I don't need to be fearful." Is biblical Christianity and God's word under attack today? Absolutely. Is there a lack of spiritual discernment today? Absolutely. Oh, if you're a Christian, well, if you would just be slain in the spirit, or if you could just experience holy laughter and lay unconscious on the floor for about an hour, you would get up a totally different man. You'd have visions. It's one thing for you to have the Bible, but you really need these extra sensory experiences to have the kind of relationship that God wants you to have. Well, I can tell some of you have had some of those discussions with people. You've been through it. The believers in Colossae were being dogged by the same types of arguments. The world isn't that much different today. All around us, we're really being sold a bill of goods. All around us, we're being bombarded with the idea that Jesus Christ is not enough. And Paul knew that this diminishing of Christ and this depreciation of God's Son was the most dangerous and destructive heresy that the Colossian believers could possibly encounter. So he wrote them to encourage them, to give them instructions, to warn them, to remind them of the superiority of Jesus Christ over all human philosophies and traditions, over all human opinions and preferences and personalities and accomplishments. It was a superiority that was so overwhelming, so vastly different, so infinite that we can hold to the truth and to brings us to this conclusion that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Forgive me for taking so much time to get us into this, but I need to just give you a little bit more background here of what we're getting into, and we're going to look at the first two verses here in just a moment. He's wanting to give them some warning, some exhortation here. There's this group. They later became known as the Gnostics. That comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. So Gnosticism would place this great emphasis on knowledge, on higher knowledge than just Jesus Christ. And the gospel is simple enough for a six-year-old to understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Their claim would be only certain really spiritually intellectual people have this type of knowledge. And that took place there in Asia Minor. It's known today as Turkey. And so Gnosticism had to try to settle a question they had in their mind between a good God and evil and an evil world. And so what they propagated at this time was that the world was created not by God, but by these eons or angelic beings. Now these angelic beings, however, had been created by God. Okay, so stay with me here. Just hear what their message is going to be. And their problem, though, was that these angelic beings would fall further and further away from God, and they ended up becoming less spiritual and eventually ended up just plain evil. And so these angels were called elemental spirits. And mark that phrase, because Paul is going to use their own wording against them when he gets to chapter 2. So they have this problem. These angels are evil, created by God. God didn't create the world. These angels did. And then you have this one, this Denigurge, who comes along, this powerful being, and he had a propensity for evil, and he created this evil in the universe. So man then was darkened by this angelic order, and since God is good and not evil, he sent his highest angel by the name of Christos, who fell upon a Jew by the name of Jesus. And at his baptism, he enlightened him to be the higher gnosis, the higher knowledge. And so the way mankind would escape this evil and this fallenness of flesh in this planet was to become a more spiritual, intellectual being. And so they looked at the Christians at Colossae, and they talked down to them in a couple of ways. The believers there would say, well, we believe the apostolic teaching that Jesus is God. And the Gnostics would respond with, no, he was just eventually an angel. An angel indwelt him. Well, they would say, but we're secure by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Gnostics would say, no way. That's not possible. It has to be through angelic worship. They'll be the ones to protect you. And are there people that look at these beings that are not human that cause fear in their hearts and lives today? They'll put things out at the grave. You know, they want, you know, this evil spirit scenario. Well, they would start to battle some of this, even though the Gnostics would say they are in the know. And so they look down on these little simple Christians in Colossae. And yet the great problem was these people are living in paganism, worshiping all kinds of gods. I mean, in that one region, historians will tell us that they had about 8 deities that they would worship. It dominated them. And so for believers to be pulled into, well, no, you have to believe it this way. You need to look to this God. If they weren't spiritually discerning and strong in their faith, they started to slide away. And then the sensuality that these folks would be involved in, it would be this old life, which was wrong. It would be pulling on these believers. It's an alarming message that Epaphras brings to Paul as he waited there in prison. So with Christ under attack, Paul gives this brilliant response, this letter to the Colossians, inspired of God. preaching the supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the head of all creation and of all the church. There is no book in the New Testament, including John's Gospel, that presents such a comprehensive picture of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Paul, masterfully directed by the Spirit of God, has given us this book, and it has served the church well all throughout the centuries as the church has repeatedly been faced with these similar heresies and is, in fact, even today being assaulted by false teachers and cultists who see Christ as only part of the answer. So the Colossian epistle effectively refutes both the doctrinal and the practical error of the heresy. So look with me very quickly here at verses 1 and 2. We read this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at these two verses here, I want you to just notice the passion that he had for people, the care. He was a minister of the faith. He identifies himself as an apostle, which means I have been sent. He had been sent by God. Now, he was a latecomer to the apostolic circle. He saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, if you remember, in that blinding vision when Jesus came and confronted him. Peter, James, and John and the others had known the human Jesus in the days when he walked along and on this planet called Earth. Paul knew him, as he says in 1 Corinthians, only as the Lord from heaven. He was made an apostle by the ordination of those nail-pierced hands that he had been trying to stamp out and stomp out of the faith of the believers. That's when he met Jesus. His particular calling was to be apostle to the Gentiles. He was not an apostle by the will of Peter or John, or even less, James, who was one of the leaders, one of the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and I'm sure James at times would have wanted to rein Paul in, but he was an apostle because it says there it was by the will of God. He was independent of men. No one could promote him or demote him. The proof of this calling was there in his testimony of what happened on the road to Damascus and how God had been using his life and the many churches that he had been able to set up and establish along the way. He was a member of the family, the brotherhood of Christians. We find there in the latter part, as he mentions Timothy, he was a people person. He loved people. He longed to see them saved. He worked tirelessly to promote their spiritual welfare. He likely had been even disinherited by his friends he grew up with, even possibly by his family. And if you remember his words there in Philippians chapter 3, he said, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." No matter, he was saying, I've gained another family, God's people. These people are my brothers and my sisters in Christ. Every time he led someone to faith in Jesus Christ, he enlarged his own family. He loved them. He wrote to them. He prayed for them. And if possible, he could visit them. It does not look like he ever made it to Colossae. He was writing based on what Epaphras had told him. He never made it to be with these dear people. You see, in the body of Christ there, in verse 2, there is a family description. First of all, who we are. He says, to the saints. That's who we are. We are saints. A saint in the New Testament is not some person who's been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church and been immortalized in some stained glass window. A saint here this morning is simply a person who was a sinner, recognized their sinful condition, and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing. He said, we are saints. Secondly, what we are. We're faithful to the brethren in Christ. He introduces Epaphras and Onesimus, both of whom he calls faithful. Faithful means to be steadfast in affection, to be steadfast in allegiance. It really means to be true to the original. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. And then he talks about there in the middle of verse 2, he says, this is where we are, to the saints in Christ which are at Colossae. What a challenging statement for us. Every believer has two addresses and lives in two places at the same time. Here he's saying, you though are at Colossae. He could say, you today that live in Chicago or Brookfield or Milwaukee or Cairo or Calcutta, as the case may be. And he says, that's where you live, and you are also living, you are in Christ. The two locations, one earthly and the other heavenly, must always be kept in a proper balance. And then he closes with a family doxology. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul said grace and peace to you from God our Father, he created a blend of Hebrew and a Greek greeting here. Greeting fellow believers with this word celebrated, you have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. May you then have that disposition, that humility that makes you a ready participant of God's grace. And then he used that Hebrew word for peace that you hear so many talk about, shalom, which meant more than simply just the absence of problems and difficulties and trouble in your life, but it was a person that springs forth with a peace knowing I'm living in the presence of God. That's what Georgie's song was about today, that he is right there with us all the time, and I can live with that peace. It's the same for all of us. There must be grace before we experience the shalom of God's grace. God's work comes before peace. And then when we have that new relationship with him, we do have peace. In a 1988 television interview over the BBC, one theologian was asked, if you had only one thing to say to mankind, what would you say? And this theologian said, I would preach the incarnation of God in the man Jesus Christ. Paul, the brave and tough missionary to the Gentiles, would have put the emphasis upon Golgotha. Let me tell you what he did on that cross for me. He said in his epistle to the Corinthians, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. William Cowper had the same mind of Paul when he wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. How did Paul develop such a white, hot passion for the gospel? The answer comes quickly, Jesus Christ. The highest view of Christ produced this deepest concentration that he had in his life. It's a crucial factor that separates Christianity from the religions of men. It was one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, who was once asked what Jesus Christ brought to the world that had not been brought by other great leaders. His clear-cut response was, he brought himself. One writer said the dull and the listless Emmaus travelers who were very despondent upon hearing of the death of Jesus, as they listened to this stranger that was traveling along with them, and his gracious words, they felt the embers of dying hope stirred to new flames of devotion. Remember what they said to that traveler? They said, please come in, abide with us. It was the spontaneous response of just their burning heart to know more of what he was saying and sharing. And I thought as I was studying through this, may that be my response to Paul's unfolding of God's truth concerning Jesus. For he says there in verse 15 of chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And would, in this study, our hearts burn passionately to live vertically and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, no matter what people are saying to us, because Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one can come to him except through the Father. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your precious Son Jesus, who came and he lived a perfect life for us, for the world. And you gave him because you had great love for the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You heard testimonies from young people this morning that recognize their sinful condition and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Today could be that day for you. You've been trusting your baptism. You've been trusting in all the do's and the do's and the do's of what you feel you need to do in order to live with God. And can I tell you, it's already been done. Jesus did it. He paid it. He said, it is finished. It is complete. And today, right there where you're seated, you could simply call out to God in your heart quietly, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I recognize that. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for me. I invite Jesus to come into my life and to save me. If you prayed that prayer, we want to be a help and an encouragement to you. There's folks around here that they would love to spend time with you to help you to grow and to become stronger in your walk with the Lord. But you can know right now as you leave this room and you walk out those back doors that you could know without a shadow of a doubt that you will live eternally with God in heaven because of Jesus Christ and Jesus alone, because you trust Him and you trust Him fully. Father, thank you. As believers, we're encouraged. We need help. The book of Colossians is a great help as we move through this life. Give us victory. Help us to see much accomplished for your glory. And we ask this in the name of our wonderful and dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. May the Lord bless you.